Appreciate that introduction. If you have your pew Bibles, grab them, or if you have your Bible, let's go ahead and turn to Judges chapter 14. We're going to continue in our study of the book of Judges, and specifically in the person of Samson today. I love Samson because he gives me hope. And today's message is for those of y'all who struggle with guilt. I know that a lot of you struggle with guilt. If you're not currently struggling with guilt, then there will come a time when you will, because we all struggle with guilt. Guilt can be very debilitating. Guilt can be very paralyzing. Guilt, for some people, leads them to just live a life where they're just beat down and they really can't enjoy life because they keep going back to that one mark in their house, that one mark in their life. And for them, it's just kind of definitive. They're always going to be the person who did so-and-so. And they just can't escape that. Guilt can cause some people to put a bullet in their head. Guilt is a very powerful emotion. But brothers and sisters, guilt denies the sovereignty of God. And I'd like to see that in the person of Samson today. And we're going to go through the book of Judges. Judges chapter 14, because one of the most intriguing parts of the story of Samson is that sometimes God uses Samson because of what he does. And sometimes God uses Samson in spite of what he does. Before we dive knee-deep into it and to understand Samson, it's really important to understand the difference between character and giftedness. By giftedness, I mean talents and strengths, high IQ, athletic ability, charm, business savvy, charisma, good looks, popularity, artistic talents. All those things fall into what I would term the giftedness department. These gifts are very good. Gifts come from God. The Bible says every good and perfect gift comes from Him, and that we should be grateful when they come to us. And we all don't have the same gifts. My daughter and my niece are very, very good actresses. My son, very good baseball player. Caleb, going to be a wonderful radio talk show host. Maria has patience that I don't have, has insight into human emotions I don't possess, and has a sweetness that I will never attain. Giftedness. They're good things. But we also have, the New Testament also talks about something called spiritual gifts, the ability to encourage, the ability to lead, the ability to administer, and so on. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit in your life, you need to know this. You have spiritual gifts. And you should use them, essentially, you should use them for the good of the community. And for each of you who is a part of the church, for each of you as part of the church, the discovery, the development, and the use of your spiritual gifts is part of God's plan for your life. It is. And none of us will ever get to experience the fullness of the life that God has in mind for us if we ignore spiritual gifts or we don't develop our spiritual gifts. But your gifts are not the most important thing about you. They're not. They don't define you. And there's something else that you have that you need that's called character. And character is your moral makeup, your moral and spiritual makeup. It's the word that we use to talk about habitual tendencies, about the way that we think, the way that we feel, the way that we intend, and the way that we choose. And the makeup of what's called character is what makes people trustworthy, dependable, honest. The lack of it can make people arrogant, self-righteous, jealous. It's a word that kind of sounds old-fashioned, kind of Victorian, but it's not. It's who we are absolutely at the core of our being. It's a term called character. And character affects our ability to fellowship with God and to experience God and to know God. It affects our ability to love other people and how we relate to other people. All that's part of character. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light. Character. Character. So when we are called to imitate Jesus, to be imitators of Jesus, the idea is not that we try to have his giftedness or his role in life. The idea is that we try to have his character. That's what it means to be an imitator of Jesus Christ, to have the character, not his gifts, his character. And giftedness is good, but it's not the greatest good. And it's really important to be clear on this because we live in a culture that absolutely idolizes giftedness. Don't worry, I'm going to get back to Samson real quick. But to really understand this story, I want you to understand the difference between giftedness and character. And we live in a culture that idolizes giftedness. This is the way in our culture that we get the stuff that our culture tells us we ought to want. Giftedness is the path to the good stuff. Giftedness is what other people makes it look at you and say, wow, giftedness. It puts people on magazine covers. And we are tempted to want and to put more energy into wanting our giftedness and to develop our giftedness than we do to pay attention to our character and what's going on inside us. And just slowing down and asking God to reform our character. Not too long ago, I read an article on education that stated in our day, in our education system, it's becoming increasingly common to divide children up between two categories. And y'all know what I'm talking about. Gifted class and special needs class. It's one or the other. Because we can't have just plain old ordinary students anymore. Ordinary. Like it's a curse. You have to be gifted. Because if we're not gifted, then we're just special needs. So we idolize giftedness and we often envy and we end up envying other people's giftedness. Their looks, their youth, their athleticism, their musical ability, their IQ, their waistline, their hairline, their bottom line. And it's sad. And there's something interesting about us, and I've been thinking about it. I don't know that I've been able to explain it really well, but I'll try. The desire for giftedness often leads to envy. And I see someone else who's more gifted than I am in some area, and I wish I had their gift, or I wish I didn't have a gift, and it just kind of sticks in my craw just a little bit. The desire for good character never leads to envy. Man, I wish I was more honest. That doesn't lead to envy. You can't envy good character. You may envy reputation for it, because reputation is another kind of gift. You might envy somebody's reputation for being loving or joyful or humble, but there's something about the Christ-like character that is so good that even desiring of it cannot harm us. And if you desire good character, then envy is one of the things that you desire to be free of. And here we have Samson. And when this desire for good character is in you, fan that flame. Make that desire really burning hot, because it is the core of who you are. So now we come to the man in Scripture who's a very gifted guy. But he didn't have a lot of character. One of the things about giftedness is that when we look at it, we think, God, I want it. If I just had more of that, then I'd be really happy. But with giftedness, there's always kind of a burden that comes. There are temptations that come. There's a way of life that has to be maintained. There's a way of thinking that comes. There's a tendency towards a sense of entitlement, and pressures come. And if there's no character there, then your giftedness will crush you. How many starlets and stars from Hollywood have gone down the road of binge drinking and drugs and alcohol and just had lives that are absolute shipwrecks because they didn't balance their giftedness with their character. So in the book of Judges, we find a man by the name of Samson. We find that Israel's constantly, if we go back from chapter 1 all the way to this point, that Israel is constantly getting into trouble. And God raises up judges to lead them. And they'd be delivered, and then they'd forget God. The nation repeatedly cycles through these stages. And Samson is the last one in the line of the judges that we're going to read about, that's told about. In his life, it kind of incarnates the experience and the history of the people of God. And the experience of many of us. And we read about the book of Judges, how an angel of the Lord had come to his parents, a kind of an elderly couple, and tells them that they're going to have a son. And he tells them that God will gift their son lavishly. And he must devote himself to God. And he'll be a powerful leader, and he'll begin to deliver the people from underneath the hands of the Philistine. And Samson is to be a Nazarite from birth, set aside to the service of God. And this obscure idea taken from Numbers chapter 6 in the Old Testament, where God says that if people want to devote themselves to him in a special way, they got to do a few things. The first thing that they have to do is they have to separate themselves and don't touch dead bodies. The next thing they have to do is avoid grapes. The next thing they have to do is not cut their hair. Now, I want you to notice that there's nothing particularly moral or immoral about any one of those commandments. Just having longer hair doesn't make you a more moral person. Avoiding grapes doesn't make you a more moral person. Not touching dead bodies doesn't make you a more moral person. But these were things that God says, I want this to be a way somebody can remind themselves that they're set apart for me and the service of me. And these are just temporary vows. These are just symbols, if you will. Concrete reminders that someone has devoted himself to do something for God. But for Samson, God says, this is going to be a way of life. He's not going to do it temporarily. He's going to do it his whole life. He needs to make these vows. And I want you to remember these three vows as we go forward. So Samson grows up, and he is a man of extraordinary gifts. He's got it in spades. He lives in a culture where physical strength is really idolized, almost worshipped, where strength really matters. He has it in spades. He can tear a wild animal apart with his bare hands. He can defeat dozens and dozens of men with just the jawbone of an ass. He is such a dazzling specimen that men wanted to be him. Women wanted to be with him. And he had charisma, that kind of magnetism that made people want to follow him into battle, into adventure, into unknown thwarts, because he had power. And he was at the time what was called a judge. And now at this time, the Bible says Israel didn't have any kings, and the judges, so for review, the judges were the leaders that God had raised up in the time period that they didn't have. And people would come up, and Samson, of all the judges that have been there, Samson, his testosterone is an overload. He is an alpha male. People would come up to Samson and say, Samson, you the man. And Samson would not respond, no, 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 you're the man. No, no, Samson would go, you're right, I'm the man. And I tried to think of who he would be like in our day. He would be like a champion bodybuilder with an incredible physique and have the glamour of a movie star who could headline in big-budget action films and maybe use that glamour to go into politics and come the governor of state. We're talking about Samson. But let me tell you something. With all that giftedness will sometimes mislead us if we're not looking at it at deeper levels. So Samson grows up. And the first story we read about him when he becomes an adult is this. Judges chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. And Samson went down to Timnah, and he saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistine. And he came up and he told his father and his mother, and he said, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistine. Now therefore, get her for me. When the Bible repeats a place more than once, you need to kind of pick up and listen. And I want you to notice that the city that's listed here in two verses is repeated three times. That's the Bible's way of saying, pay attention, red flag, something significant. Let's tuck that away for just a second. Let's look at Samson for a second, this really amazingly gifted person, and his lack of character at this point. It says, Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistine. He just saw her. He didn't know anything about her. Didn't know her family. Didn't know her background. She was of the Philistines, a particularly egregious cultic culture at the time. So he did. So the Bible doesn't say he saw her. The Bible says he saw her. It doesn't say she was in a reading group and he was captivated with her. It doesn't say that she was serving someone and his heart just melted. It doesn't say she was involved in any particular act of kindness or any godly behavior at all and he was just smitten with her. It says he saw her. And let me tell you something. The verb to see is going to be a major primary verb in Samson's life right now. And often the writer will use this phrase. He saw, he wanted, he went, he conquered. He saw, he wanted, he went, he conquered. And here we have. He saw. And let me tell you something. Let me just kind of pause because we've got teenagers and young people that are growing up. This whole love at first sight thing. Love at first sight. When you hear that phrase, because you're going to hear that phrase a lot in Hollywood movies and romance novels and conversations. I want you to think of this story to see. Because if you're making your decisions on your potential mate based on what you see, oh my Lord, you're opening yourself up for all kinds of problems. Love at first sight is a very powerful, but it is a very dangerous thing. It's entirely possible to fall in love with someone that we have no business falling in love with, which is exactly what happened here. Well, as well, love at first sight feels wonderful. It does. Let's admit it. The emotion of love is a very intoxicating emotion. It releases endorphins in the brain that just make you go, ah, it's a wonderful feeling. But it's a dangerous feeling. And it never, ever lasts forever. True love is going to experience, it's the kind of emotion that will go through conflicts and pain and heartache. But the superficial, ooh, I love him, it never lasts. Love at first sight. We can be attracted more to the feeling of love than to the person that we think we're in love with. Whom we really don't even know at first sight. Verse 3. Then his father and mother said unto him, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brother and among all the people thou that goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. Now notice the sensitivity of the language. Twice now, Samson says, get her. We might not appreciate this in the year 2012. This is a sign of utter disrespect. Because at this time period, marriages were arranged. Kids are like, Yeah, okay. Concept is, yeah, mom and dad, who had loads and loads of wisdom from experience and things like that, got to pick out your mate. That's the way it was. So when Samson is saying, get her for me, he's violating scriptures. As a matter of fact, it's over in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3 and 4, where it says that, you know, children are to obey their parents. And the admonition in Deuteronomy chapter 7 is to honor your mother and father. And part of honoring the mother and father in this culture this day is letting them pick the right mate for you. Very godly practice, by the way. I was meeting a couple, I was at a conference. A while back, and I actually met someone who was a Maasai warrior, and I think I told you all about this. The guy's name was Moses. And Moses grew up in Kenya. He was a Maasai warrior, and the conversation that ensued at the table at the breakout session was that their children and he was the product of an arranged marriage, and that his children were going to be the product of an arranged marriage. And the question was posited to him, well, what if the child doesn't want the bride? And he goes, that concept does not hurt in my culture. As a matter of fact, the children in the Maasai tribe honor and revere their parents so much that we don't even have a word for disobedient. Being who I am, and knowing total depravity like I do, I know that even though you don't have the word, that there are times when your children are rebellious. What do you do? What's the word then? He says, oh, yes, We call them hard of hearing. My child is hard of hearing. Well, Samson's parents right here said, dude, we got all these women among our own people, godly women. Isn't there one of them you can pick? Why do you have to go with this uncircumcised Philistine? Samson didn't hear very well. His parents were trying to lead him on the right path. But Samson wasn't hearing. He was hard of hearing. And the command of Israelites at this time was not to intermarry with pagan cultures. And this applies today. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? Let's get to brass tacks for you parents. Because we live in a day and an age. The most important commandment about who you're going to marry is not race, not ethnicity, not nationality. It's whether or not they're a follower of Jesus Christ. You are not to intermarry with non-believers. Now, it's not that non-believers are not loving people. There's a lot of times when non-Christians are a whole lot more loving than Christians. It's not that non-believers are not decent folk. There are a lot of non-believers that are decent folk, children of God who have not come into the fold yet. But let's make clear, the decision to follow Jesus Christ is the most important decision that you can make in your life as a child of God. And so if you're marrying a non-believer, you're marrying someone who doesn't agree with you on the most important decision in your life. Period. Samson, I'm going to make this decision because he liked what he saw. Because Samson was hard of hearing. And it says, and it's kind of an interesting phrase that they use. They say, is there not a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all thy people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? Let's get back to that later. But I want to focus on this phrase, verse 4. His father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at the time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. His father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord. And as the rest of the chapter shows, some good ultimately became out of Samson's ungodly and unbiblical behavior at this time period. Though God can make the evil of men to serve his purpose, I want to point out it never justifies the evil of men. He sought an occasion against the Philistines. In accomplishing his purpose, God, I want you to notice this, in accomplishing his purpose, God did not make a reluctant Samson disobedient to pursue a Philistine woman for marriage. God allowed Samson to do what he wanted to do, though the act itself, God allowed it for reasons that he knew about on a much larger scale. But I want to emphasize this. No matter how much good God can bring out of the evil of men, just think about how much good God can bring out of the goodness of men, and we don't have to suffer for it. There's no question about the ability of God to raise up and do with his, he does his will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of earth. None can stay his hand and reply us, what doest thou? That is scripture. Jesus says, when the disciples are like, man, tell these people to be quiet during the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He says, don't hush them up. If God wanted to, he could raise up stones. Crying out. God's got all the power. But brothers and sisters, and he can bless the marks of our lives. And he often does. But if we follow God's intentions, man, he can do good out of that too. And we're not going to have to suffer. So what goes on here? He came to the vineyards of Timnah. Samson was dedicated to God with a lifelong vow of a Nazarite. We saw that in chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. The Nazarites were not to have anything to do with the grape products in any form. Numbers chapter 6. And Samson's walking on dangerous ground here. He came to the vineyards of Timnah. There are some places where children of God have no business being. Because you are doing nothing but opening yourselves up for sin. There are some parties that children of God have no business attending. There are some languages, there's certain languages and some words that children of God have no business repeating. Samson kills a lion. And he says, Samson kills a lion. Then later on, he's walking past the same lion, verse 8 and 9. Behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took thereof in his hands, and he went on eating, and came to his father and his mother, and he gave them and did eat. But he told them not that he had taken honey out of the carcass of lamb. There are a couple of very unusual details in this verse right here. The text says that he scooped honey out with his hands. He didn't use a spoon. He didn't use a utensil. He didn't even use a stick. Now, he wouldn't have touched the dead lion with his flesh had he done any of that. But he used his hands. He broke a vow. And he didn't tell his parents that he had taken it from a lion's carcass. Well, why didn't he take it? Well, one of the vows was don't touch a dead body. Samson was ashamed. Samson was embarrassed. His one vow, one of the vows, I won't touch a dead body. I won't touch an unclean thing with my hands. I promise God I won't do that because I remember that not just my body, but also with my heart and mind, I want to be pure. I want to be a man of purity. But that one has just been jettisoned out. And he took some out of his hands and he went along according to scriptures. And when Samson had gathered the honey from the carcass, he expressly violated the Nazarite vow. And significantly, Samson did this after he had been filled with the Holy Spirit and rent the lion. His ability to kill the lion was predicated on the fact that the Spirit had come upon him. Verse 6, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as if he would have rent a kid. I want you to notice something about this, because it shows that an outpouring of the Holy Spirit does not immunize you from being able to not sin. In other words, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, that doesn't transform you into some sort of super Christian who no longer sins anymore. It gives you power. It gives you ability. It gives you capacity. It does not make a guarantee. God blesses His children. And one of the many things He's given us is the power of decision. He has given us an eternal future, secured. Nothing can take us away from it. But we can make a shipwreck of our lives on earth as children of God. And when we have been anointed by the Spirit, and you know those times when you just feel so close to God, you feel His presence in your life. Be careful, be careful, be careful. You are not immunized from messing up. A person can be wonderfully gifted by the Holy Spirit and yet be very spiritually immature. So the scriptures say he did not tell them that he had taken honey out of the carcass of the lamb. Samson didn't tell his parents where he got the honey because he knew that he had compromised his Nazarite vow. People who fake it till they make it never really make it at all. So Samson goes down to see a woman, and we go to verses 10 and 11. And Samson made there a feast, for so used the young men to do. And it came to pass when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Now, in all fairness, the 30 companions had to be all Philistines. Samson now was more at home with the uncircumcised Philistines than he was with the people of his own background and culture. And I want to give a warning to our children. Oh, heck, I want to give a warning to all of us. When you go down sinful paths, there is times when, and there can be times when you feel more comfortable with sinful people than you do with God's family and the church. That's why it concerns me when people start missing church. 1 week, 2 weeks, that's understandable. We all miss church. We all have things. Apostle Paul says, if an ox falls into a ditch, go get the ox and pull him out of the ditch. It's not like missing church is some mortal sin. But the further you get away from church, the more at home you feel in the world. And I would urge you, according to the words of Scripture, forsake not the assembling together of the saints. There's power in the fellowship that you have with God's people. A lot of power. And so he was feeling very at home with the Philistines at this time period. And so you know, this word feast also translates in the Hebrew language to drunken orgy. Get it? So he goes down, he's hanging out with the Philistines, and he's having a drunken orgy. There goes vow number two. Samson, on a very dangerous path. But he initiated it. He chose it. So now he's broken. And he's only got one vow left. And Samson tells the Philistines a feast of the riddle. And he says, I'm going to make you a bet. I'll tell you a riddle. And if you solve it, I'm going to give each one of you a very expensive outfit. But if you can't, then you're going to have to give me an expensive outfit. And they all make the bet. And this is what it says. Judges chapter 14, verse 14. Out of the eater, something sweet. Out of the strong. Oh, I'm sorry. Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. Now that's a reference to the lion and the honey. He makes kind of a riddle. Kind of a joke about his disobedience to God. He's hidden it from his parents, but with the Philistines, it's a big joke. And in a perverse way, he gets kind of a thrill knowing that he's gotten away with it. Sin has that kind of duality to it. It brings guilt, but it brings a thrill at the same time. You have to find out from Samson what the answer to the idol is, they tell his wife. And this part of the story is so ironic because Samson is so big. He's such a strong guy, but then a woman comes to him, verse 16 and 17. And Samson's wife wept before him and said, thou dost but hate me and lovest me not. Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people and hast not told it to me. And he said unto her, behold, I have not told it to my father nor my mother. Shall I tell it to thee? And she wept before him 7 days while their feast lasted. And it came to pass on the seventh day, he told her because she lay sore upon him. And she told the riddle to the children of her people. That great big guy, that strong man, those massive arms, that big physique is broken down by a nagging woman. Can you believe that? Where's the character in this guy? The irony of the story and the strength and the weakness is that it's just the way we all are. By the way, wives, do you try to get your way with your husband by nagging him? If you do, let me be very clear. You are sinning. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 13. A foolish son is the calamity of his father. The contentions of a wife are continual dropping. Proverbs 21:9. It's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide home. Proverbs 25:24. It is better to dwell in the corner of a housetop. I'm sorry. A continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are all alike. Whosoever hideth her from the wind and the ointment of his right hand, which betrayeth itself. 30 guys try to find out the answer and get the riddle right. And Samson's angry because they used his fiancée and he's supposed to pay off his debt. Because he's so angry, what he does is he burns his crop and he winds up killing all 30 men. Now, shockingly, this puts a damper on the wedding. When you kill all 30 members of the bridal party, it's just not the same. You know, one half of the church is filled up. The other half is, where is everybody? Well, he's killed them. Puts people in kind of a bad mood. The willingness of Samson's Philistine wife to side with the people against Samson also shows a fundamental weakness in her marriage. She did not fulfill the idea essential to the marriage of leaving one's father and mother and cleaving unto the other one to become one flesh. It's as old as Genesis chapter 2. And we cannot expect someone who does not love God to build a marriage on godly principles. However, we see that the reason Samson's wife cooperated against her husband was also somewhat complicated, because she also acted out of the fear because there was a threat. They told her, the Philistines did, "Else we burn your father's house with fire." If she had told Samson about the threats, he could have handled the situation a little bit better. She apparently didn't feel safe with Samson. Husbands, husbands-to-be, primary need. Make your spouse feel safe. The word divorce should not enter into a strong marriage. You do not threaten your wife with divorce. You do not threaten to leave your husband. Safety is a priority. We see this in Scripture. We see it in secular science. Maslow's pyramid of human needs, the bottom pyramid, safety. Then food. Then shelter. Then acceptance. And then at the top of this pyramid, y'all may remember this from social sciences, self-actualization. I need to feel good about myself. But the bottom is safety. He got that right. So Samson's wife was going to have a companion who had been his best man. Samson won the battle, but he lost the war. His wife let him and left him and went to his best man. It's interesting to think about, had they gone to marriage counseling, what that conversation would have been like. I mean, can you imagine Samson sitting down? Might say to the marriage counselor, "I love this woman, but it seems we're not moving in the same direction. All I hear is nag, 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 nag. I finally do what she wants me to do, and then I get a little bit upset about it. I only killed 30 people, and she leaves me for my best man. I think she wants to give up." Or how about her? "My husband's a good guy, but he's not meeting my needs. He ruined my wedding. There are things that I need him to do, but he just won't, or he can't. He doesn't respond to me. And then we get in a big fight, and no one's happy. And I just wonder if he loves me anymore." I mean, can you imagine that conversation? Well, here we go. And I want to kind of cover one other thing here, because we need to be honest. God's looking a little bit rough in this. 30 people died. Why? Why does God seem to have it in for the Philistines? I mean, isn't this story just a little bit bloody? I mean, if we made a Hollywood movie about Samson and we did it accurately according to the Bible, it would be rated R because of the violence and sensuality. Why does God do this? And it comes down to that phrase that we talked about just a moment ago. Verse 3. "His father and his mother said unto him, Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brother or among all the people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines?" And if you read the Old Testament, you're going to see that phrase every once in a while. And it is applied uniquely to the Philistines. You never read about the uncircumcised Moabites. You never read about the uncircumcised Ammonites. Why? Well, the Philistines were kind of a different kind of culture. They were essentially a seafaring people, and because they had come across the sea, they were not a Semitic culture. And the Philistines were about as far away from Israel's value as you could get. They worshiped a god that they called Beelzebub. Read about him in 2 Kings chapter 1. Lord Baal. And their religion was so evil that prostitution and infant sacrifice were at the core of it. Think about that for a second. Prostitution. Remember that too. And imagine coming into a place of worship like this church and seeing those activities and the sacrifice of children on this table. Offered up to Lord Baal. That was so repulsive to the Hebrews that they explained, they gave it a derisive term. They called the Philistine god Beelzebub. We talked about this. Beelzebub means Lord of the flies. Lord, that's where the book comes from. Beelzebub, a dark god who was, and the concept was outside the gates. That's where they would dump. They didn't have toilets. If they had toilets, they dumped them outside the gates, and there was this dunghill there. and flies would just be all over the place. So literally, they're kind of making fun of the Philistine gods and saying, you know, you're lord of the dung heap, you're lord of the flies, you're the prince of demons. Those were the uncircumcised Philistines that Samson went to. Those are the people that he stopped, the ones that were killing the babies. The ones that were killing the babies. The ones that were engaged in this sinful, awful, as far from God as you can get kind of religion. And Samson goes down to these same people and says, I see a hot woman. Get her from me. And his parents say, surely not. Can't you find a woman amongst the people of Israel? No, because she is right in my eyes. There's one other modern character who may not remind you of Samson, but acted in the same way. And he's a guy by the name of Woody Allen. Because there is one point that Woody Allen divorced his wife and married his adopted daughter. And people ask him, what were you thinking? That's sick. That's twisted. And his response was, the heart wants what the heart wants. The heart wants what the heart wants. That, unfortunately, is a human condition. Just on my own, I have a heart that's a divided heart. I have a heart that's a dark heart. I have a heart that's a selfish heart. My heart wants what my heart wants. I see, I want, I go down, I get, I take, and it's a recipe for disaster. And the worst thing about gifts is that without a reformed heart or reformed character, gifts will help the heart get what it wants. That's the danger of gifts. Dazzling gifts. Spiritual anointing, a sense of empowerment. The heart wants what the heart wants. So I got a question. Second question. Final question. Why does God bless Samson in all of this sin? Remember where we started. In Timnath. Genesis chapter 38, verses 12, 13, and 14. And in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up unto the sheep shearers to Timnath, and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told to Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way, in Timnath. For she saw Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. You may remember the story of Judah. Judah, who had a son who was married to Tamar, that son died. And by all law, Tamar, who was an outsider, should have been married to the next brother. But Judah didn't do that. And so she sat alone and she sat childless. And in this story, we see that Judah went to a place called Timnath. And in that short little story, you also see repeated Timnath three times. Why? Why does Scripture repeat Timnath three times? Because God can do mighty things in a Timnath. Judah wound up laying with Tamar, and out of that union, which is a disaster by any societal standards, you just don't do these things with your daughter-in-law. They have a son by the name of Perez. And Perez's great, 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 great grandson is Jesus Christ. God can do mighty things in the Timnath of your life. I don't know what marks are in your home. I don't know what marks are in your life. But Scripture tells us that the ugliest marks that are in your life God can do mighty things with. Samson's life is just a disaster. He does one horrible thing after another. But he's in Timnath. And God can do great things in Timnath. Some of you may be victims of abuse. Some of you may be victims of physical abuse, sexual abuse, mental abuse. Some of you may be divorced. Some of you may have afflictions that none of us know about. And you're sitting there wondering, how can I get past this mark? How can I get past this scar? What in the world can God do with something like that? What can He do? God can do mighty things in the Timnath of your life where you have messed up so bad. Maybe you're not the victim of abuse. Maybe you're the abuser. Maybe you're the adulterer. Maybe you're the one with the addict. And maybe you've made some horrible, horrible decisions that you just cannot escape. And you wonder, is this going to define me the rest of my life? I am no good. I'm not worthy. I can't do anything. God can't really love me. God can do mighty things in the Timnath of your life. There is nothing that a sovereign God who creates the universe cannot turn around for His purpose and His good. We're going to close with Hebrews chapter 14. Hebrews chapter 9. Because I want you today to walk out of this church, and if you got nothing out of this, I want you to get out of this. Do not walk out of this church racked with guilt. Walk out of this church worshiping a God who gave His Son, Jesus Christ, for His family so that His family can go to heaven and can be set free from the things that encumber us today. His death on the cross assured us of our salvation eternally. But there is a salvation right here, right now, that is offered to you, that is on you and your decisions of whether or not you're going to follow this man, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. He entered once into the holy places, having obtained eternal redemption for us. At the cross, something very real happened, and it wasn't a chance. And it wasn't an opportunity, it was the obtaining of eternal salvation. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself up to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of Jesus is not just good enough to get us to heaven. The blood of Jesus is good enough to wipe away all the guilt that you feel because you were in your Timnath. God can do mighty things in Timnath.